So if you would please, let's open to 2 Timothy and turn to chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now back on Wednesday, some of us were together online and we began the chapter together. But a little bit of the context for the book as a whole, the flow to start with. When you think of 2 Timothy, we think about how Paul wrote to Timothy in this bit of a farewell message. We think about how that is in chapter 4, he's going to speak about his time of departures at hand. He's ready to be offered. He's ready to be with the Lord. He would say, preach the word in season, out of season. Perhaps we'll see that a little bit maybe in the next session. But when we think about the book of 2 Timothy along with 1 Timothy and Titus, those three little books together, we see Paul writing those brothers and encouraging them in the things of the Lord, both challenging them, particularly in this book, and exhorting them. And so as he's encouraging this one, Timothy, we see that he was one that he had met before and had become an actual partner in the work of the Lord together. And so he was a younger brother in the faith, was Timothy. And so now he's being exhorted to press on. We see much in these little books about a faithful saying. There's five times we find a faithful saying, and then we see the context developing that. And so when we see that, we're also reminded of words, sound words, as opposed to unhealthy or unsound. The word hygiene is kind of the word there in the Greek for soundness, something healthy. And so when you look at 2 Timothy, there's a lot about what is sound and healthy as opposed to what is unprofitable. And so when you look in 2 Timothy, there's some 20 or so duties you can see. Maybe you can count more than that when you walk through and see things that we're encouraged to do and to follow as believers, as we see what Paul shared there with Timothy. Particularly as you work through the concept of not being ashamed. Paul would say, don't be ashamed of me, nor the testimony of our Lord. As Paul at times would be in prison, and ones would come and visit him, would help in the work of the Lord. And he'd encourage, don't be ashamed, and press on in the word and share the word. And yet in chapter 2, he would go on and give descriptions of the believer, and he would liken it to being like an athlete or to a farmer or to a soldier, and other descriptions there in chapter 2. But moving into chapter 3, as we looked at Wednesday night, some of us, we saw that we find from a solemn and negative perspective of what the latter days would be like. And we considered there in verse 1 that perilous times will come, that is, hard times, difficult times will come. And even though as I'd been working through the study of this book recently, I didn't realize it would be during a time that I'd be sharing this, that we look around the world and we see particularly difficult times. And yet, this was back in the first century. And even in the first century, we see how that, Paul would speak about the latter days. And you see that back in 1 Timothy, he had mentioned these things as well. And we think back even all the way back in Genesis, chapter 6. And when the flood came, the great deluge came, there were difficult times then. And the Lord, flooded the entire world. So difficult times is not something new. We see it in different ways, different shades, different applications. But in these early verses we considered Wednesday, we see the examples of the attitude that can be prevalent, even from a religious perspective, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away is the exhortation in verse 5. And so when we work through these things about what is prevalent in the latter days and the attitudes of the lost, we now want to pick up in verse 14. That section we considered ended by reminding us in verse 12 that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This comes in different ways. It's not just if you are at the point of death or beaten or imprisoned. We all face persecution in various ways, I'm sure. Whether you're just ignored for a job promotion, perhaps. They don't like hearing you talk about the Lord. Or maybe just ignoring you around the coffee table at break at work or something. Maybe they shun you. Or maybe people mock you, make fun of you. It comes in all kinds of ways, doesn't it? yet now we see from a very positive perspective this little word in verse 14, but. But continue thou in the things which thou hast heard, thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul could look back and say, Timothy, I remember how you were raised. I know you had been around the Word of God. If we went back to Acts 16 and that historical book, we could see that little portion that reminds us of how that there's this one Timotheus, and that Paul, and as he was going through along in this second missionary journey, we find that he's introduced to this one Timothy, and that he had an upbringing, and that he was well reported of by the brethren. We notice as well that when we see back in chapter 1, verse 3, along in there, verse 4, as Paul was praying for this man, he says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Timothy, you were brought up around the things of God. Now we've been serving together the things of the Lord and promoting the Word of God and the gospel. Press on. Continue on. You've been around the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. As you see there in verse 15, that means sacred, holy. Do we see the Word of God that's in our hands as holy, sacred? Is this something that's not optional to us? We need. We have to have the Word of God. It is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Is that how we see the Word of God? That it's holy, that it's sacred. So when we consider these things, we want to move on into what the Scripture has to say about the Scripture itself. You know, in a sense, we could call this bibliology. When you see that little term, ology, it's the study of. You think of theology, the study of God, and soteriology, the study of salvation. Eschatology, you think of the study of future things. And ecclesiology, study of the church, and on and on. And so we think of bibliology, the study of the Word of God itself. It's amazing what is contained in the Word of God that's talking about the Word of God. Such as John 17:17, there in that high priestly prayer, the Father is being spoken to by the Son. There as he's anticipating the cross, and the Lord Jesus would say, thy word is truth. There in Hebrews 4 would speak about how the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we see the Word of God describing itself, teaching us about the Word of God. So we notice here in verse, if you would, in chapter 3, verse 16, one of the great 3:16s of the Word of God. You know, there's some interesting 3:16s. We all know John 3:16. But here we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's rendered God-inspired. You know, I was thinking about that term inspired. You know, we can use that term kind of loosely, saying, you know, I was inspired by what that guy did. You know, maybe we're watching a sporting event or we're seeing somebody, do some kind deed or whatever, and we're inspired. You know, we're encouraged maybe to try to do something ourselves. Maybe even we're talking about the Word of God, that it inspires me. But, you know, there's a difference between being inspired and acknowledging the inspiration of the Word of God. That's not something that might happen, like I could be inspired, but the Word of God, it says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is a fact. You see the difference? This is the fact. So we think about the inspiration of the Word of God, which means God breathed. I'm going to just flip over for a moment to 2 Peter. And if you recall the portion there in 2 Peter chapter 1, which is a wonderful passage because Peter, this one that had denied the Lord and, And then the Lord restored him after his resurrection. There he was on that boat, and he saw the Lord on the shore, and he jumped in and put his clothes on and swam to him. And eventually it's like, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? We see that one that had denied him before the cross was now being restored. And now the Lord's using him. The very one that he used there in Acts 2 to preach there, and some 3,000 souls are saved on the day of Pentecost. God's using him again. And as by the inspiration of God, he pens 1 and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter 1, he talks about that wonderful experience that he had. That there on that Mount of Transfiguration, back before the cross, where he saw the Lord, and there, transfigured, and yet there was Moses and Elijah with him. And so in this passage, he talks about this there in verse 16, and how they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that voice came down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So he's talking about this wonderful experience that he had. And it surely was. It was something he could testify about years later. Woe to have been there at the Mount of Transfiguration. But when he says that, I find it so amazing and encouraging that from that experience, he steps it up. He says in verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." That experience was so great. I saw him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. But we've got the word of God. It's still with us. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved." There's that idea of inspiration. Moved by the Holy Ghost. So as you see that word moved, it means to be borne along. So it could be tied in with an example there in Acts. We won't turn there, but Acts 27:15, when it's talking about a ship that being moved along by the wind. It was borne along. And so the Spirit of God, you see how all Scripture, so we go back to our text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God inspired. We're dealing with a fact here, not just in a feeling or an emotion. As great as experiences can be, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of God in our hands. And so, as we think of this, other portions, there's so many when you think about the study of the word of God. Let's just turn to at least one on this one. Proverbs, if you're going with me here. Proverbs 30. I think of other places, like at the very end of the Word of God in Revelation and early on in the books of Moses and Deuteronomy 4. It talks about not adding to the Word of God. And so here we see one of those portions in Proverbs 30. And I'd just like to read that before you in verse 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest any reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." You know, we can improve upon the word of God. We can study it. We can learn from it. We can ask honest questions. It's okay to ask questions. You know, we thought about that a little bit in our study Wednesday, that, you know, it's okay to ask questions if we're sincerely wanting to learn. It's different as when we were studying about the latter days and talking about those that are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth, ones that are just strifeful or contentious or what have you. There's a difference. It's okay to ask questions and to learn about the Word of God. But it's not okay to be heretical and to be determined to stand firm in something that's contradictory to the Word of God. And so, anyway, we think about the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. When we think about the Word of God and evidence of its all-sufficiency, you know, I like to think about the many, many fulfilled prophecies. You know, you look at the first advent of Christ and you see his second coming, that opens up different scriptures to think about. You think about in the Old Testament how things were pointed out that would happen concerning the Lord Jesus. And we think about his first advent and how many things have already been shown to have come to pass. Where he would be born, how he would be treated, the very details of his beard being plucked from his face, him being born of a virgin, all these things, it's been calculated from a mathematical perspective, how impossible it would be that all these things could happen at the right time, in the right place, to the right person. The Word of God details these things. And so as you walk through and compare Old and New Testament, these things encourage our hearts. You know, to think about how so many different writers from centuries apart writing and bringing together the same story, the same message, the same emphasis upon the main point of the Word of God, and that is the person of Christ. The person and work of Christ, as he was prophesied through the Old Testament, as he was the one, as you see even in Theophanies, and these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, and voices from heaven, a voice from heaven, and all these different things. And then we see the Lord Jesus on the page of Scripture, and literally in the flesh here in the New Testament. So we see these things showing us, I believe it's near 40 writers the Spirit of God used to bring together over the many centuries the Word of God. And then, even though we don't necessarily have to turn to things like this, it is also a bit of encouragement. When you look at Christian scientists and archaeologists, and they'll take something that people have tried to refute and say, oh, well, this place in the Bible, it never existed. And then years later, archaeological find says, well, wait a minute, it really did. So that's not where I put all my faith in. I have the Word of God itself. But it is nice to see these things supporting the Word of God. And so when we see these things, we can be encouraged. Certain terms that are used when we talk about the Word of God. There's revelation, there's inspiration, there's illumination, and there's interpretation. Perhaps in some ways we can just see how that can help us think about bibliology or the Word of God. There's revelation. We think about God communicating with us. We can think of passages like, for example, I'll just turn over to Galatians for a moment. Galatians 1. We think about revelation of the Word of God. Paul was writing to that region. And as he wrote to the churches there in Galatia, he said in Galatians 1:12, verse 11 and 12, he says what he's preaching is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Here was this one that was going about persecuting the Christians and seeing that they would be put in jail and what have you. And then there it was on the road to Damascus. That voice came from heaven. He was blinded. And Saul of Tarsus came to know Christ as his Savior. And now we see that he's pointing out that what he's received been by revelation communicated to him. Inspiration. This is interesting as well. The moving of the Spirit of God. We've already thought of that a little bit. We see Old New Testament reminders of the inspiration of the Word of God. We see illumination. You see lights given by the Spirit of God. You know, we thought about that just briefly. Psalm, one of the great classic passages about the Word of God, Psalm 119, there in 105, talks about thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You take that long chapter of Psalm 119, and it's like, what is it, 176 verses? It's like very long. And yet the way it's broken down is there's several words that's used time and time and time again, all referring to the Word of God itself. If you would go with me to Psalm 19, not Psalm 119, but Psalm 19 in a way is kind of like a bit of a synopsis of that longer chapter of 119. Right there in the middle of the Word of God, we find that 119 in description of the Word of God. But the terms that I was referring to, we can see there in Psalm 19. talks about creation at the beginning of Psalm 19 and the handiwork of God. But then notice in Psalm 19, verse 7, in beginning at verse 7, you'll see these terms that when you go to the long chapter 119, you'll see these terms over and over and over referring to the Word of God, the term the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. These are words that's like synonyms for the Word of God over there in that lengthy chapter 119. So notice here at the end of chapter 19, when each of these six terms are used, it will give a description of that term, and then it will give a blessed result of what God's Word benefits us with. For example, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So we see it described as perfect, the result of converting the soul. Next, also verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. Well, how is it described? The testimony of the Lord, it is sure. The sure word of God. What's the result? Making wise the simple. The next one, verse 8. It's the statutes of the Lord. Described as what? They are right. God's word is right. And it results in the rejoicing of the heart. Also in verse 8, the next one is called the commandment of the Lord. How is it described? As pure. The pure word of God. And the results is the enlightening of the eyes. Verse 9 here is described as the fear of the Lord. It's described as clean. And it's the results is enduring forever. And then we see, finally, the judgments of the Lord. They're at the end of verse 9. And it carries on with a longer description. The judgments of the Lord are described as true and righteous altogether. And yet verse 10 says, here's the results. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So that's a wonderful little portion there, that little grouping of six and its description and its results. It's the Word of God. You know, when I read that portion, I can kind of see that with an application when I read there at the end of Philippians, when it's talking about in the context of prayer and such, it tells us that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep or guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you ever notice there in 4a to Philippians, when it gives this listing of things, how you can apply that list to either the person of Christ or to the Word of God, like we just read in Psalm 19. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. Take those half a dozen and compare that to what we read in Psalm 19. We can think of the Word of God. We can think of the person of Christ. We can meditate on good things and build our hearts up in Christ and edify one another. So with this, let's go now back to our text of 2 Timothy. As we look to try to tie our thoughts up a little bit. It's amazing how that the New Testament makes reference back to the Old Testament in various ways. For example, in Corinthians chapter 10, Paul would be speaking about the days of Moses. And he would talk about how Christ was that rock, when he would make connection to what was happening there in the wilderness with Moses. So in that text, Corinthians 10:6, he says, now these things were our example, to the intent that we should, and he went on to exhort them not to fall in certain areas of sin and all. So he's pointing back to the Old Testament, making a commentary from the in the New Testament about the Old Testament and the sufficiency of the Word of God. You know, I think of how Stephen did that in Acts 7. There he was, about to be martyred, and he gives this long kind of little mini sermon, you might say, about the Old Testament. He names these various people and events of the Old Testament. Then when he tied it to Christ, well, they took up stones to stone him. There he would see the Lord standing at the right hand of God. Another portion that ties Old and New Testament together is in Romans, the great gospel treaty. In Romans 15:4, I'll read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope." You see, here's the New Testament saying, you know, these things written beforehand, they had a purpose, and they bring comfort to us. So when we start talking about the Word of God, we go back to our main text. A previous study would have been back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15. It says to study or to be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Really, you know, this kind of ties into what we've been talking about. We can take Old and New Testament and see the value and see how it helps us. It's one thing to realize the distinctions between who God's talking to. He's not always talking directly to us. He may be talking to Israel, or it may be the church, or maybe you see things that he says is quite factual about Satan or this historical character or whatever, but yet it's all not necessarily directly to us, but it all can be for us. It is for us that we learn from the totality of the Word of God. Yes, there's a difference between the church and Israel. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. Make those distinctions where God makes a distinction, or we can get really confused. There's been religious groups built upon wrongly dividing the word of truth. So we must be careful in that sense. But we have the entirety of God's word that is profitable. So in our text, it tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And now we find the things that the scripture says about its profitableness. We see it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, which means conviction, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we think about these. We could think doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof or conviction tells us what is not right. Correction, we find how to get right, and instruction tells us how to stay right. And so we think of these things. We have right belief, refute wrong belief, correct bad behavior, and direct good behavior as you walk through these four aspects. And so as we attempt to exposit the Word of God, to systematically study the Word of God, you know, whether it's textual or topical, we find great value studying the Word of God. The Lord leads different brothers in different ways. People have different spiritual gifts. Paul made that clear when talking to the Corinthians about how there's different ministries and different a way to apply those different ministries. And there's different spiritual gifts and enablements. Some are teachers, some are evangelists, some have gift of exhortation. And so there's different ways of bringing out the Word of God. And so with that, we can see how profitable the Word of God is. You know, the Word of God is given to us in a textual way. That's the way I'm typically the most comfortable with in my studies, is presenting it in a textual way, verse by verse, the way it's given to us. But there's great value as well by saying, well, look, here's a subject. Here's the love of God. And let's look at the multitude of times it's all around God's Word and compare Scripture with Scripture. So there's value in subject studies, topical studies as well. And so with this, we find how God teaches us about the Word of God itself. And so finally there as well in verse 17, what a result. That the man of God may be perfect, or that is complete, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we find this term, the man of God. Now in the Old Testament, sometimes particular people might be referred to like this man of God, Moses or what have you. But yet when we think in terms of the New Testament believer, whether you're young, old, man, woman, if you know Christ as your Savior, there's that sense of being a man or woman of God, following the Word of God, and allowing it to have that cleansing effect in our lives. You know, we think about the desire and the need to be mature believers. And the result here at the end of the verse, end of the chapter, is unto all good works. I believe we touched on this just maybe if it's the last message, one of the previous ones I was studying, talking about how much it actually says about works in these little books. In contrast to the fact we can't be saved by works, we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. But in those same passages, like in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when it makes it clear we can't be saved by works, it goes on the very next verse or so and starts talking about how we've been saved unto good works. We can't be saved by good works, but if we're saved, we're born again, the Spirit of God lives in us, we've been saved unto good works. That should be a result of what happens now that we have the light of the Scripture. As 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, the natural man can't understand the Word of God. But the child of God has the mind of Christ. We can look at the Word of God and dig into the depths of the Word of God and learn and continue to grow. And therefore, there are the results of good works for the true child of God. You know, when we think of the Word of God is so necessary in the very conversion of a soul. So as we close this session, think with me. If there's anyone here that does not know Christ as your Savior, I think of passages like in Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you know Christ as your Savior today? Have you submitted to the fact that you are a sinner before a holy, righteous God, and that Christ loved you and gave Himself for you on the cross of Calvary? The Word of God, with the Spirit of God convicting, shows us that we need a Savior. I pray with all those in the sound of my voice that if you know not Christ, pray you'll submit to Him and turn to Him as your Savior today. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, or actually, I asked if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.